And he says there in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. As we look at this tonight, we need to understand a few things. First of all, Paul has just spent 11 chapters giving the Roman believers doctrine. And now in chapter 12, he focuses on the application of that doctrine. And he begins there in verse 1 by stating that since he has given them these grandiose truths, that they are to present themselves as holy and living sacrifices. To be a living and holy sacrifice meant that they must stop being conformed to this world. This, Paul says, was their spiritual service of worship to God. And then in verse 3, he builds even further by exhorting them not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, why is it so important for Paul to say this? Why is it important for him to tell them to not think so highly of themselves, but to think so as to have sound judgment? I believe the answer of that is because they are part of the body of Christ. And in that body exist many members, just as we are the body of Christ and we are many members. And as a body with many members, it has a function. And the function is to exercise the gifts that have been given by the Holy Spirit and to exercise them accordingly. He begins down at verse 6 by saying, well, if you have the gift of prophecy, then you're to use it according to the proportion of your faith. Verse 7, if you have the gift of service, then serve. If you have the gift of teaching, then teach. If you have the gift of exhorting, he says, then exhort. And he just continues on in that list. See, the point is that God has placed you in the family of God, which is referred to here as the body of Christ, and you are members of that body, and as such, you are to treat each member better than yourself. And you do that by, first of all, how you think. He says that you are to think with sound judgment, not to think more highly of yourself. Now, if you look at verse 9, as he carries it down to verse 13, he focuses on what should be the motive of their service in the body. And he says the motive should be love. He says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. And then, running down to verse 13, he elaborates on what he means. He says, in essence, that genuine, unhypocritical love will hate evil. It will cling to what is good. It will be devoted and give preference to the saints. It will not lag behind in diligence, but it will be fervent in spirit. It will serve the Lord. It will rejoice in hope. It will persevere in tribulation. It will be devoted to prayer. It will meet the needs of the saints, and it will practice hospitality. All of these things reveal to us the responsibility that we have in the body of Christ. And as we've stated at the beginning of this study, God has called us to Himself. God has placed us in the body of Christ. And the one another's reveal to us what life is like in the body. What is body life? So as we look at verse 10, we'll pick up two more of those one another's. And as we look at this, I believe that it will help us to see the bigger picture. House behind these two one another's is genuine, unhypocritical love. Again, he starts in verse 9, and he tells them to love without hypocrisy, and at that point, he elaborates on what that means. So he says, as you seek to love the brethren, do so in this manner. You'll notice there in verse 10, he says to be devoted, and he says to give preference. In what way are we to be devoted? In what way are we to give preference? Well, we're to do that with brotherly love, and we're to do that in honor. Let's go ahead and consider in verse 10 the first part of the verse where he says to be devoted to one another. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And according to verse 9, where Paul speaks of that agape love, that general love that Christians must have for all people, he now speaks of the more intimate love that we must have toward one another. That's why it's phrased in the NAS to be devoted to one another. The Authorized Version translates it this way, to be kindly affectionate. If you have the ESV, it translates it simply love, where it would read love one another with brotherly love. Now, the word that Paul is using here for love, or for be devoted or kindly affectionate, whichever version you have, it's just the same Greek word translated in different ways by translators. It's the word philostorge. And it comes from two other Greek words for love, philalia, and it comes from storge. Philalia is that kind of love that's used for affection between friends. It's a friendship kind of love. In fact, the full word, Philadelphia, is where we get the city of brotherly love. And he uses that in the same verse, that very word. But philalia, it refers to affectionate kind of love between friends. But storge, when it's added to it, speaks of a tender affection among family members. It's kind of an instinctive affection. It's like that which parents and children feel toward one another. It's an attachment that is sealed by nature and blood ties, and especially represents a mother's innate love between her children and between her husband. Here it implies, when it's used here in verse 10 in reference to believers, that believers should love in such a way that it involves intimacy, it involves understanding, and it involves acceptance. So we could translate philostorge as tenderly loving or tenderly affectionate. So the devotion here that Paul is talking about is referring to a family sort of love. How are you to love one another? You're to love one another the same way that you love your family, your blood family. In fact, in many cases, in the church, many are more closer to one another in the body of Christ than they are in their very home. But take that love that husbands have toward their wives, and wives have toward their husbands, and husbands and wives have toward their children, and children have toward one another. That's the same kind of love he is talking about here when he uses storge with the word philia. He is talking about that we are to love one another in that manner. That kind of love. That's how intimate our love is to be toward each other. It's not that kind of distance that usually occurs at times when we come to church and we stare at the back of each other's head. The only relationship we have with each other is, hi, how are you doing? See, it's a lot more than that. It's like he says here in chapter 12, you weep with those who weep and you rejoice with those who rejoice because you're so interconnected to each other. Now, I know at times we say we don't feel connected, but folks, you don't trust feelings because fact trumps feelings. The fact is you are connected. Now, if you don't feel it, there may be a various amount of reasons why, but again, you don't live by emotion. And at the same time, we don't deny emotion either, but we have to make sure that we have that even under control. So in essence, what he's saying here, if we could retranslate that verse, we could do it something like this. In brotherly love, showing family affection to one another. Or we could say, love the brethren in the faith as though they were brethren in blood. That kind of gives us really the idea. And we're to have this kind of love mainly because the church is a family. The church is a family. For some, like I said, people in church are closer to other people in church than they are their actual family. Some, and maybe some of you in here experience this, where you may be the only believer in your family. And within your home, they're unbelievers. And they don't understand you, and they don't understand the church. And at times they get very annoyed that you're so committed to church and going and committed to the things of God, or to read your Bible, or to carry your Bible to work, or any of those things. But they don't understand. They don't understand you because they haven't been born again. And you notice when you do have a family member who is indifferent toward you and God does save them, all that changes, doesn't it? But we are a family. And let me show you how we're a family. Who is our Father? God. He's referred to as our Father. Look with me at Romans 8:15. Very beautiful verse that you find here. Paul writes to the believers here at Rome. He tells them, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out with that endearing term, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy." That's what it means. You can go to God and call Him Daddy. I mean, you pray. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody pray like that. But I've certainly hear people pray, Father, and addressing Him by that parental term. And rightly so, Matthew 6:9. When Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, what did He begin with? Our Father who art in heaven. What links us is the common bond of salvation. What links us is the new birth. And being placed into the body of Christ, God is our Father. And because of that salvation, and because God is our Father, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul refers to believers as brethren 13 times in this letter alone. I thought that was really amazing. 13 times in the book of Romans. And then I got analyzing his 13 letters and I discovered that he used the term brethren 98 times to speak of that endearing relationship that we have toward one another. You and I are brethren. You look around. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's brethren. And a very strong term that is used even in the verse here when he says brotherly love. It's the word Philadelphia. It comes from, again, a compound word, philelia, and adelphos. Now he adds to that word. And adelphos is the word that's translated brother in Scripture, or brethren. And that term itself means coming from the same womb. You know, when I'm around certain people, and especially if we tend to look alike, and they ask if we're brothers, and we'll say something to this effect: we have the same father, you know, not the same mother, but the same father. You and I, we have the same father. You and I are brethren. You and I are linked through that common bond. And as Paul writes to the Romans, as he starts out in chapter 1 and verse 13, he tells them, listen, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. And he begins to inform them. He says, listen, I plan to come to you, but things have prevented that. But I still want to come. I still want to have fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. But he addresses them as brethren, because that's what they were. We are to treat one another with philia storge, with that kind of affectionate, brotherly type of love, that family kind of affection. Why? Because we are family. And let me just say this as a footnote. As family, we don't want to hurt one another, do we? We want to love one another genuinely. We don't want to speak against one another, do we? Well, notice something else. As a family, we do have a common bond. And let me have you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to borrow the concept that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4 of unity that he mentions. And if you'll notice there, he tells the readers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which they have been called. And how were they to walk? Verse 2 says they are to walk with humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then at that point, he tells us that that is the basis for unity. And verses 3 through 6, he uses a series of terms to indicate unity. He mentions unity in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he uses another term that occurs in verses 4, 5, and 6, and it's the term one. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are all in one body. And we're all indwelt by one Spirit. We're called to one hope of our calling. And we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's true. And that gives us a common bond. We can fellowship with believers in other places because we have that common bond. All through Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, that we all have been given spiritual gifts in order for us to function in the body. If you look back in Romans 12, and he lists them in verse 6, and I just want to play on the first part of the phrase that he says in verse 6. He says, since we have gifts. And that right there implies that there is no believer in the body of Christ that is without spiritual gifts. Now, you may struggle in trying to understand what your gift is. Some people really get into an analytical mode. They go for the computer printout deal that seeks to tell them what their gift is. And frankly, folks, I've never done that. And if you want to do that, that's fine. But I really don't believe a computer can tell you what your gift is. I think that other believers can help you with that. When we were doing our study on spiritual gifts earlier last year, there were two books that we were looking at. One by Robert L. Thomas, one by Leslie Flynn, both of them on the topic of spiritual gifts. And both of them address the issue of how to know what your spiritual gift is. And they brought up some good ideas. And let me just throw a few of them at you. If you're not sure what your spiritual gift is, first of all, go to 1 Corinthians 12, go to Romans 12, and look and see, first of all, what the gifts are. Secondly, you need to discern through study which gifts are in operation now, or which gifts have ceased. I believe that there are certain gifts in the list that have ceased. I am a cessationist. That's what that means. That there are certain gifts in the list. I believe it's the temporary sign gifts, the healing, the tongues, and things like that, that indicate, and we've done a study on this, and I would just refer you to that, that there is too much evidence there to show us, in my estimation, that they have ceased. But you need to go through the list. You need to know what they are. And then you need to understand what each of them are, how they define. And after you've done that homework, then you need to take a period of time and one at a time go through the gifts. You say, but there are 19 of them. Well, you're better off going through all 19 and maybe taking a year to do it than to sit back and continue to do nothing and to sit there in confusion not knowing what your gift is. But take a period of time. Take the first gift. Spend 3 months doing that. And then get someone that you can be accountable to that would be willing to give you feedback. Maybe do a couple people like that and say, listen, I'm trying to discern what my gift is. For the next 3 months or 6 months, I'm going to see if prophecy is my gift. Prophecy means to proclaim truth. It means to preach the word. I'm going to see if that's my gift. Pastor Steve might not let me get in the pulpit, but I'll just preach to you, you know. And either way, you know, have somebody that's willing to be honest with you and upfront with you. And if that's not your gift, move on to the next one. And just keep doing that. You say, well, if I get through all 19 of them and I don't still know what my gift is, I think you need to go back and start over because you've done something wrong there. You know, maybe you haven't given it enough time. Maybe you haven't really listened to what some of the feedback is that's helping you there. But there is no one in the body of Christ without a gift. And I know it tends to be easy to see things in others, so ask other people, what do you think my gift is? And let them give you some feedback. I've done that before to many people. They've asked me, what do you think my gift is? Or they'll say, I don't know what my gift is, and I'll know immediately by just things that I see them doing. I tell you, in my life, one of the best ways that I have been able to discern, to know what my gift is just simply by this. What is it that I really enjoy doing for the Lord? And then I get involved in doing it. And that's really how I've done that in my own life. Maybe you might want to apply it in the same way. But we are to carry out these gifts. He says we have gifts. Now, I'll mention more about that in just a moment. But let me point out something else. We talked about as a family that we are connected together through a common bond. But notice also as a family, we have responsibilities. And all the one another's that we've been looking at so far and all the ones that we'll continue to look at that we haven't looked at yet indicate to us that we do have a responsibility to each other. You come in here and maybe you feel like you don't have a connection with somebody, or maybe you don't get involved in somebody's life in a deeper way. That's no excuse. Whatever the reason is, it stops you from doing that. Maybe you say, well, I don't have enough time. Well, frankly, folks, you got to do it outside of our time together, because there's just not enough time while we're here to do everything. And besides, while you're here, you're being instructed. You go out of here and apply what you have been instructed in. So get with somebody. Get with somebody privately and say, listen, can we get together once a week or every other week? And can we sit down together and study and talk about the things of God? I want to challenge you to do that. Maybe your study would be spiritual gifts. But the fact is that we have a responsibility to each other. Let me just give you a few things that will help you with that. First of all, one of the responsibilities that we have is to worship together. When we came in here tonight, that's what we've been doing. That's what we're doing right now. We're worshiping together. When you forsake the assembly, according to Hebrews 10, you are not able to worship together. You've isolated yourself from the body. You're not able to carry out your gifts. You say, well, I'll just stay at home and watch it on TV, or I'll watch it on the internet. But the problem is you're not able to have that interaction with the body. And you need that interaction. How could you be accountable to a TV? How could you be accountable to the internet? Internet doesn't offer any kind of accountability. If it does anything, it destroys your accountability, right? You need accountability with people, bodies, people that you see, people that you talk to, people that you hear, that you listen to. That's the kind of accountability that we need. It's clear from the birth of the first church that the believers there worshiped together. Let me have you to turn to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, drew the people together. And they thought that they were drunk in what they were hearing, but the truth was that they were hearing each of the apostles speak in the language of the people that were there. Peter stands up and explains what is taking place. He then preaches to them about Jesus Christ, whom they crucified. Verse 37 tells us, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified. And he kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Very first day added to the church were 3,000 people. Most likely that this does not include in the count the women and the children. Because we know in other areas where the people are counted, it doesn't include them. So it's most likely that there were probably 5,000 people, the birth of the church. But notice what they were doing. Notice verse 42. Verse 42 gives us a lot of insight. It says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Their worship together included those four things. It included teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And they did all these things together, and they were accountable to one another. They worshiped together. Beloved, that's what we're to do. What should be at the top of our list when we come together? The apostles' doctrine. Should fellowship be at the top of the list? No. Should prayer be at the top of the list? Well, it should be way up there anyway, right? But folks, we've got to have the apostles' doctrine. We've got to have the teaching of Scripture. That is the primary emphasis of the teaching pastor. That's why he is called a teaching shepherd. He is to teach the sheep the Word of God. He is to teach the sheep the truths of Scripture. That is how he is to pastor. That's the substance of what he does. And the church here, if you notice, they, plural, all of them continued devoting themselves to this. These four areas. Now, every now and then somebody kind of gets off and they begin to get their priorities out of whack, and they get them a little screwed up here, and they put fellowship at the top of the list rather than having teaching at the top of the list. And they begin to push teaching down and saying, well, we're getting so much doctrine, we don't need that much doctrine. And then they begin to search out and say, well, we don't really have enough fellowship here. We need to go somewhere else where we can have more fellowship. And then they don't really consider the fact that they put teaching down on a lower level. And they sacrifice the teaching so that they can have some fellowship. I think that's just a priorities out of whack right there. I think at the top of the list should always be the teaching. I mean, before I became a pastor, when I would look at a church, that's what I looked for in a church. If I got fellowship out of it, then that was a byproduct. But my first and foremost priority in attending a church was that it's teaching. I would go to a church and I would ask them for a doctrinal statement, a statement of what they teach. And then I would, you know, read that statement, take it home and read it. I'd go back and maybe talk to the pastors a little bit about that doctrinal statement. Then I would attend a service and I'm focused on listening to the doctrine that's being taught. But that was always the focus. Not, you know, trying to make friends with everybody. Again, those are byproducts. But the main thing should be the teaching. And that was the main thing for the apostles. How do you think the church grew? They were evangelizing. They evangelized that day. Peter preached an evangelistic message. 3,000 souls were saved. 2 days later, 2,000 more were added to the church through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was always the priority of the early church. That's the priority that you'll find in the epistles. That's the priority that you'll find in the New Testament. That was Jesus' very priority. The first day he begins his ministry, it says that he was preaching the gospel. Folks, that's the priority. We got to make sure that we as a church stick to that priority and that we're not hung up on something else. Again, there's nothing wrong with fellowship. And some people name buildings after that, Fellowship Hall. You know, or they think fellowship is like what happens in VBS. You know, you get some cookies, some stale cookies and some Kool-Aid, and they say, well, that's fellowship in Fellowship Hall. Or they have a, you know, a potluck meal, and that's fellowship in Fellowship Hall. Truest fellowship comes around the study of the Word. And the application of that word. They worshiped together. And that was their priority. Secondly, they ministered their gifts to one another. And again, let me just make a few statements about this. I won't belabor the point. But you'll find again in 1 Corinthians 12, you'll find in Romans chapter 12, the list of the gifts. One of the arguments that I have about certain gifts ceasing is that you have... The book of 1 Corinthians was written in A.D. 55, and the book of Romans was written 1 year later, A.D. 56. And I find it very interesting that the list that's found in Romans 12 is much different than the list in 1 Corinthians 12. The temporary sign gifts are gone. They're not in the book of Romans, chapter 12. You don't see nothing about tongues, interpretation of tongues. You see nothing about healing or casting out devils or demons. It's not listed in Romans 12. I think that's significant. Church history backs that up by the very things that they examine. And when they come to the gift even of speaking in tongues, they say, this is very foreign to us. Because this has been this has ceased for a long period of time. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 says that that's exactly what it's going to do. And he uses the word pow in the middle voice and says, tongues are going to cease on their own. When their purpose has been met, they're not going to be needed anymore. And that's exactly what has happened. But let me just say something aside from all that. My whole point is this. Just take your body. Look at your body. You have hands, ears, you have eyes, nose. You have all of these features that make up your body. When one part of it hurts, the rest of it hurts, doesn't it? You hit your thumb with a hammer and every part of you hurts, right? Or whatever it may be. When everything is working right and everything is functioning and you're using your body, then your body is in unity. Paul uses that analogy of the members in Christ's church. He says we're all members of the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the bodies that make the body that makes up that head. And when we use our gifts, we're functioning. We're using our hands, we're using our eyes, we're using our nose, we're using our mouth, we're using our ears. And some parts of our body, as he says in 1 Corinthians 12, may be less prominent, We even feel like maybe we don't need certain parts of our body. They're less noticeable. And in the body of Christ is true with your spiritual gifts. There are some gifts that seem to be the kind of behind the scene gifts. Maybe they're not out in the front of everybody where everybody can see it. But does that mean that we don't need it? Not at all. Not everyone is called to be a foot or an ear or an eye. See, when you look at the category of these gifts, and that's what they are, categories, you could have two people in the same fellowship with the same gift, but because of the uniqueness of that person and the uniqueness of that gift, that function of that gift will be different. It will be fleshed out in different manner, a different way. See, the point is that we are the body of Christ. We are members individually of one another. We are to function by the gifts. And Ephesians 4:16 says that when we all are functioning, when we all are carrying out our gifts, then it's going to cause growth to the body. That's how we're going to grow. Now, I believe the one another's that we're looking at are telling us how we are to minister to one another in the body. They reveal the intimacy that we are to have. And not only the responsibility. Well, Paul concludes the first part of this one another in Romans 10, or 12:10, by reinforcing his statement. He says, we are to love each other with a tender, affectionate, brotherly love. He says, be devoted to one another with brotherly love. Philos, Dorge, and Philadelphia. The brotherly love is the compound word Philadelphia. Philia, again, which means the friendship kind of love. And now he uses a Delphos, which means brother. And that's why it's translated brotherly love. So our devotion to one another is a brotherly type of love. It's an affectionate kind of love like that in a family. And he says that that is how we are to minister to each other. That is how we are to love each other genuinely, according to verse 9. We're to do that with this kind of affectionate, brotherly kind of love. Now, Paul uses that same phrase, brotherly love, in other places. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He tells us in this passage that the Lord himself has taught them how to love in this manner. Same is true today. The Lord teaches you how to love one another in this manner. He says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Even though you are doing this, do it more. We could always grow in this, can't we? You could always grow in your affection toward one another, can't you? Over in Hebrews 13:1, he says, let the love of the brethren continue. 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter with me. And there's at least three passages in 1 Peter. Two passages in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1:22, notice what he says. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Again, he's talking about this affectionate kind of love that we're to have toward one another, the same kind of love that exists between a family, family members. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Go to chapter 3, verse 8. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. When you get into the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about adding verse 7, brotherly kindness to your faith. Why does Paul use both of these words together, philia, storge, and Philadelphia? Why does he use both these words together? Well, first, it magnifies the importance of understanding that the church is a family. In most cases, the local congregation is like the immediate family. The church, universal, is the extended family. So it's pointing out the importance of the church as a family. Secondly, it's intensifying the need to consciously seek to develop toward one another the tender affection and devotion that is appropriate among brothers and sisters in Christ. It's showing you this is how we are to live. This is how we are to relate to one another. With a tender affection. With a tender devotion. Now, if you'll notice in verse 10, he gives a second one another, but I believe it also goes right along with the previous. He says, give preference to one another in honor. And again, both times he states what the one another is, and then he tells us how to carry it out. The first one another, he says to be devoted to one another. How are we to carry that out? In brotherly love. In the second one another, he's telling us to give preference to one another. How? In honor. Let's break that down as to what that means. The word give preference, that translates one Greek word, and it has a basic meaning of going before or leading. But the idea here is not that of putting ourselves before others in regards to importance or worth, but it's actually the very opposite. It's the idea, or it's the opposite idea of giving honor to fellow believers. It's doing that by putting them first. It means to put them first above yourself. Now, does that mean criminals that you put before yourself? No. We're talking about brother to brother. And if a brother is accused as a criminal, convicted as a criminal, then we can have every reason to speculate, not dogmatically, but we can speculate to some point whether they're truly saved or not. What about those that are immoral in the fellowship? What about those who rise up, as chapter 16 talks about, and cause divisions? Well, he talks about noting them. And the Bible also talks about those who become enemies. He talks about love your enemies. He talks about not repaying evil for evil. So he gives us instruction about that. Here, when he's talking about giving preference, it means to exhibit a type of behavior far above the norm. It means to excel or to do exceedingly. It means to esteem more highly than yourself. It means putting them first. It's saying that you're more important than me and I want to humbly meet your need. You know, there are two types of people that we are to esteem more highly in the church. Believers and pastors. You say, well, why do you say pastors? Well, I'm certainly not saying that for my own glory. Believe me. I'm saying it because the word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let me have you look there, and let's look at that for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Listen to what he says. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, this is all the information that we have about leadership in this church, because this church wasn't very old. And you figure within a year's time, you had some, as Paul looks out among the men, that were qualified to be leaders, to be elders. And so this is really more of an elders in training process, if you will. And he identifies them as those who diligently labor among you and as those who have charge over you in the Lord and the ones who give you instruction. That's speaking that of an elder, pastor. But notice he says two things here. One, you are to appreciate them. And two, you are to esteem them very highly in love. The word appreciate, it's a translation of a common New Testament word. It's the word oida. And it means to know by experience. He's challenging them to know the pastors by experience, to know their shepherds deeply and respectfully, and to value their service. And such knowledge that he's calling for here, it's much more than being able to recall their name or having some type of general awareness of some of the facts about their lives. No, it is entailing a close personal acquaintance that results in a caring appreciation. John MacArthur writes, it is common for people to be unkind, critical, and indifferent toward their pastors when they do not know them well. But believers will not be as likely to have such negative attitudes toward pastors they truly know. Rather, they are more likely to treat them with heartfelt respect and gratitude. And so he says there to appreciate them. But notice the second, and the second brings us to where we are in Romans 12:10. And the second word is to esteem. And that again means to regard or to think about. And then he says to esteem very highly, beyond all measure. See, the second verb indicates something more than simply knowing in a respectful way. The phrase calls for limitless respect for church leaders. So, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, you're to have a close, personal acquaintance with your pastors that results in a caring appreciation and a limitless respect. This is what it means to put others first. And I believe that preferring others first is a genuine mark of humility. It takes humility to say, you're more important than me. And to put that person in that position and in that place of being more important than you. I'm not talking about worshiping that person. But I'm talking about humbling yourself before that person. And I'm talking about this among one another. We do that with our pastors, but we do that with one another as well. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul makes reference to this. In fact, he uses a verse right there in verse 3 where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What's he mean by more important? Well, that literally means having above or excelling or surpassing. We should live for others unselfishly. We should put their interest above our own interest. One commentator says it's very easy for us to do that. It's very easy for us to read an exhortation like that, but it's quite another thing to appreciate what it really means and then to put it in actual practice, right? We can sit there and go, amen, amen, all day long, but until we put it into practice, that's another thing. To esteem others better than ourselves is utterly foreign to us. It's foreign to our human mind. And we certainly can't do it in our own strength. It's only as we are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit that it can be practiced. And I believe, again, this takes us back into what we're looking at in Romans 12. He says there in verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself as he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You need to be careful how you think about yourself. Don't lift up yourself. That's pride. Don't promote yourself. That is pride. Humble yourself. Over in verse 16. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. That's speaking of pride. But associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And if you go back to Ephesians 4 that we looked at a few moments ago, when he's talking about that worthy walk, he says we walk in all humility and gentleness and patience. And we show tolerance for one another in love. Preferring one another is certainly a genuine mark of humility. Let me say something secondly about this, and it takes you back to the verse. Preferring others first is a genuine mark of honor. He says, give preference to one another in honor. Craig Keener, he said the ancients emphasized honor highly. Soldiers swore never to give preference to another in honor above Caesar. Some philosophers recommended that inferior people prefer superior people above themselves. Paul's admonition sounds more like that of Jewish teachers who emphasized that each of their disciples should look out for the other's honor as much as for the disciples' own. Well, the word that he uses here for honor is the word time. Time basically refers to worth. Worth that is ascribed to a person or the value ascribed to a thing. It's speaking of value. It's speaking of worth. How much do you value and grant worth or put worth on each person? How much value do you ascribe to each other? Adam Clark says, the meaning appears to be this. Consider all your brethren as more worthy than yourself, and let neither grief nor envy affect your mind at seeing another honored and yourself neglected. Essentially, that's dying to self, isn't it? When you could see someone else honored and you can be passed on for that honor. But he's saying here that when we devote ourselves to each other and we do that in brotherly love, and when we prefer one another above ourselves, we're actually honoring them. You're bringing honor to that person when you serve one another in that manner. Now, A.W. Tozer points out an immediate problem with this. And listen to what he writes. He says, Christians have fallen into the habit of accepting the noisiest and most notorious among them as the best and as the greatest. They too have learned to equate popularity with excellence. And in open defiance of the Sermon on the Mount, they have given their approval not to the meek, but to the self-assertive. Not to the mourner, but to the self-assured. Not to the pure in heart who sees God, but to the publicity hunter who seeks headlines. And that is always wrong. There will always be those in fellowships that will seek to make themselves prominent. Beloved, that's backwards. We're not to seek to elevate ourselves. We are to seek to elevate others. And you know what? If we're elevating each other and we're in honor and in humility, loving with this tender affection, it's just like I said about these one another's, they're reciprocal. If you feel like you're lacking in areas of your life within the fellowship, get involved in serving in those areas that you feel you're lacking in. Maybe somebody else is feeling the same thing. Maybe they don't feel the love that should be coming from you or coming from the fellowship. Well, get in there and love them in this manner. And then maybe they'll turn around and love you in that same manner. If we're all doing this, then we're all are going to have our spiritual needs met. Aren't we? If we're all loving, if we're all giving preference to each other, if we're all loving with brotherly love, with this tender affection like that of a family, we're all going to experience it. Listen to how valuable you are. First of all, you're valuable according to 1 Corinthians 20 because it says you have been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. The church of God is spoken of that in Acts chapter 19 as that which Christ has purchased with his own blood. You realize that? I don't think we really understand the depth of that sacrifice, especially if we treat the local church with such flippancy, right? Or we speak out against the church or the members of the church. Folks, you're treading in dangerous territory to do something like that. Second verse is Matthew 10:31. And here he says, stop worrying. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you, those basic necessities. And he tells them, you're more valuable than many sparrows. We are of a value to God. God purchased us with his own blood. God redeemed us by the blood of Christ. So you take this back. You go back to verse 9 because that's where it all begins. And you ask yourself, are you loving genuinely? Are you loving unhypocritically? Are you loving sincerely? Or is your love just words? See, by showing the same affection to one another that you would show toward your family, you're putting others first. You're loving sacrificially. You're saying, I love you more than I love myself. And when we come together, we need to put God before ourselves, don't we? Again, we walk in here feeling things. We walk in here struggling with things. And all we can think about at the time is what's going on in our mind, what's going on in our heart. And we need to find a way to dissect from that, to digress from that, put God in the place that he needs to be put in. And I believe this, that if you keep him at the center of your life, all these things that are problems that you feel in your life, they will take second place. And they won't deceive you and lead you astray. But the Word of God and God himself will firmly root you in him. So we're to love and respect him. We're to love and worship him. So the question is, are you doing that? Listen, I want to encourage you tonight. I want to encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to survey your life. I want you to ask the tough questions that tend to move away from being biased towards yourself. Because listen, Honestly speaking, we all lack in this, don't we? We all fall short of this, don't we? It's only by the grace of God that we can live like this. So again, I want to encourage you. The Holy Spirit is making you like Himself. Jesus is making you in His image. And as you get discouraged by the trials and the problems, remember this, He has begun a good work in you. He will complete it in the day of Christ. And you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that He is at work in you. Well, if you're here tonight, I certainly also want to encourage you that if you've never been born again, you've never turned from your sin and turned to Christ, I want to encourage you to do that now and honor God in that way. Give Him that respect by the very nature of the act of what He has done on your behalf. So let's pray and ask God to do these things tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit will just speak these truths to our heart even now. And Father, that You would help us to apply these truths and to examine these truths in our own life. And Father, where we come short, that we would confess, we would repent, we would ask for Your divine assistance. Maybe we're not yielding ourselves to the Spirit in the way we should. Therefore, we will lack in a lot of ways. But Lord, I pray that You would help us in this, that we as a fellowship would love in this manner, and that we would put each other before ourselves. Pray, Father, for those that may be in here tonight that are not saved, I pray tonight would be the day of salvation, and that Your Holy Spirit would birth new life in them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.